Turning, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans, the 9th chapter. Remember, we emphasized last time that all of Paul's letters are put together in this manner. He inevitably will lay a foundation of doctrine first. In Ephesians, the early chapters are doctrine, and then he will follow it with a statement of the believer's duty in the light of that doctrine. And it's always, 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 here is the truth, and here is the way we are to act in light of the truth. And those two sections of all of Paul's letters are tied together with the tiny word, therefore. And constantly he will say, as in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he will say, here is the doctrine of the church. Therefore, chapter 4, here is how we ought to live. And this is really an outline that you can put on top of Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. This is the pattern in all of Paul's writing. However, when we come to the book of Romans, we have an exception, because Paul will go to doctrine first, and we've had that in Romans chapter 1 through 8. Normally, he would follow with the duty of the believer, just like we've outlined above. And in Romans, that is chapter 12 through chapter 16. Therefore, to get the thrust, let's read Romans 8, 38 and 39, and then prepare yourself to turn very quickly to Romans chapter 12. So if we'll go to two portions, go to Romans chapter 8, 38, 39, and then at the end of reading that, we will turn quickly to the beginning of chapter 12, and notice that if you didn't know 9, 10, and 11 were there, you would never miss it. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 12. I urge you, therefore. Does that make sense? Fits perfect, doesn't it? In the light of God's great mercy and love toward us, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And therefore, the two chapters fit together and fit together perfectly. However, you do have Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that intersperses or goes in between these two sections, and it is a discussion of Israel. So if we would go to the first part, doctrine and duty, that fits all of Paul's letters except Romans. And therefore, you'd want to say that this interruption and this special little section does demand some explanation. Why is it there? What's the reason for it? What is the purpose? And the reason is simply this. He has concluded in Romans chapter 1 through 8 by saying there is no separation from the love of God. Once he has chosen us, once we are his people, there is nothing that will ever separate us. Question. But what, Paul, about Israel? They were his chosen people. They had great privileges. What happened? Isn't Israel an example that you can be separated from the love of God? Isn't Israel an example that God can make a covenant with the people and break it? Isn't it true that he promised them all sorts of things, and yet look at them? Where are they in the perspective of Paul's day? So a question comes out as what about Israel? Then he will move to how we will live. And he discusses, gives us three chapters in here wherein he discusses this problem. Now, in opening Romans chapter 1, he begins with the election of Israel. And that is the theme of Romans 9, 1 through 33. He's going to go back and say how he selected, how he picked Israel as his own special people. We spent last time with Deuteronomy 7 and Psalm 147 talking about that, but now this morning we will look at three things. Number one, we will look at Paul's sorrow. 9:1-3. Reading. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And it's obviously a theme on Paul and the sorrow he feels toward his nation of Israel. But notice in verse 4. Verse 4 begins by saying, who are Israelites, to whom belongs? And he will itemize eight things. So we move from Paul's sorrow to Israel's privilege. And we have eight privileges listed in 9, 4, and 5. Then with verse 6, we begin to make a focus on God's actions. And that goes from 9:6 down through verse 29. And that will pretty much outline what we'll be looking at today, focusing on Paul, then Israel, and then God's actions toward Israel. So let's begin then with number one, Paul's sorrow and pain for his nation. 9:1-3. When we come down to this little section of verses, Paul is able to say, I would be willing to be cut off from my relationship to Christ in order to save Israel. And we ought to note that there are three men who have made such a remark. There are three men in the Word of God who were willing to be cut off from the Lord to save someone. I'll just abbreviate it. There were three men in the Word of God who were willing to be cut off. One in the Old Testament, two in the New. First, Moses. And for that, let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, and we're at verse 31. And here is a man in the Old Testament who says, I am willing to be cut off from a relationship to the Lord for my people. Verse 31. The context is Moses has gone to the mountain to receive the law, and he's returned. And upon his return, and this is one of the most powerful illustrations I know of the importance of leadership. Moses was the leader of Israel. He represented the Word of God to them. And as someone put it, it's interesting. Moses left the people, went to the mountain, and when he came back, they had two things. A new religion and a new pastor. And they had voted out everything else, and they've now turned to idols, and Moses no longer has a position among the nation. And so as he comes back, the Lord points out the sin of the people. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from the book that thou hast written." And this is an emphasis that Moses is simply saying, "I am willing to perish for Israel." So let's put it in quotes, "I will die for Israel." In Romans chapter 9, Paul says something similar, but slightly different. In Romans 9 and verse 3, he says, "I could wish myself, I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And while Moses was willing to die for Israel, Paul is going to say, "I will perish with Israel." Moses, "I will die for." Paul, "I will die with Israel." And those are the only two men in Scripture that we have that make anything like that kind of statement. The only other person who was willing to die for people and could do so successfully is Jesus Christ. Moses could not do it. Paul could not do it. And the reason these two could not do it is they were part of the problem. Moses was a sinner and therefore could not give his life for sinners. Paul was a sinner and therefore could not give his life for sinners. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was the God-man. Therefore, he could successfully die and die for people. Now, notice some of the elements in Paul's sorrow. Probably one of the most complete statements of sorrow we have anywhere. Number one, it was genuine. Now, how do we know that it was genuine? Well, I know of no place in any of Paul's writings where he makes a stronger emphasis on, "I really mean what I'm saying. I have pain and sorrow, and I want to underscore to you that I'm not faking anything. This is real, heartfelt sorrow." Now, how do we know that? First of all, beginning in verse 1. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. It's genuine. Christ is my witness." Paul is saying, "I have a concern and a sorrow for Israel, so help me God. And I call to witness Christ." And thus he's opening words. "I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, "I call Christ as witness, and the Holy Spirit is witness." And as we said, we could wrap all of that up and say, "I have a heartfelt concern and love for Israel, so help me God." Christ, you witness to it. Holy Spirit, you witness to it. It is genuine, is the stress. Second, it was intense. Genuine. And now number two, it was intense. Verse 2, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief." And those two words, first the word sorrow, and that is the translation of the normal word lupe, which means grief, which is the normal word for grief. the everyday word, the common word for grief. However, when we come to the word that is translated grief, sorrow followed by the word grief, the word grief is a very intense word, and it comes from a verb that means to torment. And I think you can distinguish between the two words, sorrow and torment. It would be entirely appropriate if you bump someone to say, "I'm sorry." Now, that's not very deep. I think it'd be a little ridiculous to bump someone and say, "I'm tormented over what I just did." And that's the tone between the two words. I'm certainly sorry. As a matter of fact, I'm in torment. And therefore, the emphasis that Paul is making is not only my sorrow is real, but it is intense. And he does so by the use of two words. Third, it was maximal. It was as much sorrow as a person could possibly feel and experience. Now, how do we know that? We know that from verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed. And the word accursed is important. It's a word that carries a whole load of meaning with it. And it doesn't mean separation from blessing. It means dedication to damnation. Not separation from blessing, but dedication to damnation, condemnation, judgment. It was used in the Old Testament frequently in that way, where something that was detestable, such as an idol, they didn't just say, "Well, that idol is apart from God's blessing." They said that idol is a devoted thing. It's a dedicated thing. As a matter of fact, there are times in the Old Testament when idols are spoken of as devoted things. Dedicated things. Dedicated to what? Devoted to what? Devoted to damnation. Dedicated to damnation. And Paul is simply saying, I would be willing to be dedicated to nothing but damnation in order to see the salvation of Israel. Or, we might put it this way, I am willing to be lost forever. For Israel. So then, in the interest of perhaps a little bit of an outline, let's put down verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Verse 1 emphasizes the reality of Paul's sorrow. And he establishes the reality by calling to witness Christ and the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 focuses on the intensity of his sorrow. And verse 3 defines the nature of it. I'm willing to be cut off forever. Okay, now let's stop at this point and put down some observations. And remember, observations are simply saying, once we've understood what the text says, what do you see that's there? Well, let me put down the first one. Saints are not Stoics. Saints are not Stoics. And what do we mean by that? Paul does not back off and look at Israel and say, well, that's what they deserve. Though it is true, and he will establish that in chapter 10, that is truly what they deserve. But Paul finds no joy in the judgment of the lost. So let's put it this way. Only the godly are capable of grief for the lost. Only the godly are capable of grief for the lost. A couple of years ago, I had someone here say to me downstairs, and I was shocked with it, say, God is sovereign and God is on the throne, and that the damned are damned is the source of my joy. I thought, oh, how sick you are. That is so far removed from Paul that it doesn't even come close. Here is a godly man who understands how Israel deserves the judgment of God. He's going to lay it out in chapter 10, how they turn their back on him, and he will spare no punches, but he does it all with tears. So there is nothing about being a saint that makes the Stoics unfeeling kind of people. And Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 will emphasize the sovereignty of God. Like no place else in his writings does he underscore God is in sovereign control, but sovereignty did not make Paul a Stoic. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that right in the midst of his section about the sovereignty of God, he weeps the most and feels the most and has the most intense feeling for the condition of those who are lost. Nothing grieves godly people more than the ruin of the lost. Now, let's put that in a little more concrete terms as a second observation. Grasp of God's sovereignty, and that's certainly in this section, grasp of God's sovereignty does not destroy passion for the lost. A true conception of the sovereignty of God does not destroy passion for the lost. It is very much there. A third observation, and I think it's really important for where we live today, and it's simply this. Condemnation of sin does not mean absence of compassion. For example, go back to chapter 2 of Romans. And notice in the same man, you had two corresponding things. Chapter 2 and verse 24. 2:24. And Paul, I know of no place to go where he addresses the nation of Israel and is more blunt in what they had done than he is right here. He says, for, speaking to Israel, you get that from the context. Well, go on back. Let's go back to verse 21. And notice how pointed Paul is being in his condemnation. Verse 21, you, therefore, who teach another, do not you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And again, the you in the context is Israel or the Jew. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, don't you dishonor God? Isn't that condemnation? Verse 24, for the name of the God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you. And that is condemnation. And you come over to chapter 9 and said, I would die and give up my relationship to the Lord and be lost forever for these people. So, condemnation of sin does not mean absence of compassion or absence of love. As a matter of fact, it is the very presence of it. Condemnation of sin does not mean absence of compassion. And let's put Romans 2:24 as the passage to return to see the condemnation, and Romans chapter 9 to see the presence of compassion. And yet, when you look at that point, isn't that the way consensus opinion views things to get today? If you're not sentimental all of the time, and if you say that is sin, then you have no compassion. You are, homophobes. So if we stand and say, for example, today, and I'll use it with a live topic, homosexuality is sin. Bigot. Homosexuality is sin. No compassion. Homosexuality is sin. You hate people. Isn't that the consensus today? Well, what do you say to Paul? What do you say to a man who looks at the nation and says, you are condemned and you sin? And then turns around and says, I will die and go to hell and be lost forever for you. Is that compassion? Ultimate compassion. So we have lost grip today as far as the consensus is concerned as what true compassion is, and we've confused it. And this point corrects. Isn't it amazing how much, if you just read the Word of God, it will correct everything that we're hearing out there today that is contrary to the Scriptures? Can straighten your head out at every single point. Number four. Borrowed, I didn't think of this. A commentator of many, many, many years ago named Liddon thought of it, but he puts it well, so I share it with you. The intensity of sorrow is measured in three dimensions. The intensity of Paul's sorrow is measured in three dimensions. And here they are. It's marked in terms of its greatness. It's marked in terms of its continuance. It's marked in terms of its depth. Now, see that in the text. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow. There's the marking off of that point. Great sorrow and unceasing grief. There's the continuance of it, the greatness of it, the continuance of it, in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and that is the depth of it. Greatness marked off in the text by the word great, continuous marked off by the word unceasing, and depth of it marked off by the word accursed. It's great, it's continual, and it's deep. One of the strongest sections in Paul's writings concerning this idea. Paul's wish was one of willingness, not actuality. Now, if you read the text carefully, you'll see that. Does Paul wish he were accursed or set off apart from Christ for Israel? If I would say Paul wished actually that he were cut off from Christ for Israel, is that an accurate statement? Read verse 3. Why is it not? Notice he does not say, for I wish that I myself were accursed. He says, I could wish. Why wouldn't Paul wish himself accursed? Because it can't happen. Why can't it happen? He's just taught us it can't happen. Verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life or anything can separate me from the love of Christ. So had he wished that actually, he would have been wishing something contrary to the truth. So Paul does not say, I wish I were. He says, I could. I'm willing, and therefore the emphasis is that the wish of Paul was one of willingness, not actuality. Paul does not wish that he were separated from Christ. He says, I could wish that. In other words, the issue focuses not on what he wants, but on what he is willing to do. So we should underscore willingness in this particular context is the emphasis that Paul is making. So Paul did not make the prayer, separate me from Christ for Israel. He was willing to make that love. However, notice one other observation in this context. Paul is willing to die for the salvation of others. Whose love is Paul patterning after? Paul's love was patterned off Christ. Paul's love was patterned off of Christ. It was the kind of love that Christ had. You say, well, that's wonderful theory. No, that's Christian conduct. Husbands, love your wives even as, can you finish it? Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. So this is to be the kind of love that we reflect also. Now, notice coming down to the last part of verse 3. Well, let's read all of 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren. Now stop right there. Knowing the New Testament, what would the word my brethren mean? Normally, when Paul addresses brethren, who's he talking about? He's talking about fellow Christians, is he not? Well, in this context, he isn't. And notice the way he clarifies that. I would be willing to be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Clarification. My kinsmen according to the flesh. So my kinsman, according to the flesh, tells what kind of brethren he's talking about. He's talking about his fellow Israelites. And with that, he moves from his sorrow into Israel's privileges. Chapter 9, 4 and 5. Paul's sorrow has been the focal point, and now Israel's privileges become the focal point, and we have number 1, her name, and number 2, her benefits. Notice verse 4. Who are Israelites? Paul had the option to use 3 names. The nation of Israel, if you looked at the nation from the standpoint of her language, they were Hebrews. So if you talk of the nation with regard to language, they are Hebrews. And that consistently fits Old Testament usage. If you want to say who this nation is, you may designate them by the fact that they're the people that speak Hebrew. And thus, Hebrews is a name from the standpoint of language. Typically, groups of people have been named for different things, and one of them has been language. For example, Paul talks about the Greeks and the barbarians in Romans chapter 1. And that was a language designation. Greeks mean you speak Greek. Barbarian was meant to be a word that punned anybody that didn't speak Greek. We have something very similar to the word barbarian. And if you notice the word barbarian, which is a transliteration of Greek, you've got bar-bar-bar-bar-ras. And that is very similar to saying blah-blah. you're a Greek and speak Greek, or you're a blah blah. Means that's all the rest of the people. You don't speak our good Greek? Well, then all you can do is go blah, 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 blah. And that was a distinction. Language, right? Greeks speak Greek. Barbarians go blah, blah, blah. They don't speak Greek. Israel in the Old Testament could be designated by their language, and as such they were Hebrews. If you view them as to nationality, they come from Judah, and therefore they're Jews. However, Israel also had a theocratic nation. And the theocratic name, that means the name that tied them to God, was Israel. So theocratic linked them as having a special relationship to God. That is the term Israelite right here. And it's interesting that though Paul had names in front of them that he could have used, he focuses on the fact that these people are unique in the sense that they have a relationship to God. And coming out of all of this, you have her benefits. And the benefits of Israel are eight. Eight things that make this nation like no other nation. And Paul is going to, in this little listing, is going to say, I can show you eight things that pertain to this nation and pertain to nobody else in all of human history. And one of those things that will be so clear is going to be they were the only truly monotheistic, related to one God nation in all of human history. Not Egypt, not Samaria, not Greece, not Samaria, not Ur of the Chaldees. No other nation in all of history knew God. You can read and read and read, and there's an abundance of ancient history. You can read and read and read everything that is ever written in Egypt, and there is not one breath from God. And by the way, that ought to be a Christian's viewpoint on history. Read all of your ancient history, read all you want about all of the ancient nations, and you will find nowhere in Greek literature that God even hiccups. There is nothing there. The only island of truth in all of ancient history is the Hebrew Old Testament. That's it. In most education, what place does the Hebrew Old Testament have? It occupies the place of ridicule. And it simply means, basically, that man's viewpoint does nothing but ridicule, certainly most of the time on the academic level, does nothing but ridicule divine viewpoint. I would be willing to say, what is the thrust of all ancient literature? The thrust of all ancient literature is the ridicule of truth. Because it only occurs, and this is going to be strong teaching, coming down to verses 4 and 5, and we'll pick it up next hour. Father, we're thankful for today for your word, for this epistle to the Romans, for the passion and the love of Paul, and yet for his complete honoring of your name and your sovereignty and your character. We pray that we will learn much from these chapters in Christ's name. Amen.